Well, let's grab our Bibles. And if you haven't already noticed, I'm assuming you have, there's Bibles there under the chair in front of you. And we don't have pew Bibles anymore. We have chair Bibles now. But grab one of those if you didn't bring one with you, and we're going to look at together at God's Word. Let me put a question to you, and it's a question that's serious, and I want, oh, there it is for you, and I want you to really think about this, not just as a kind of a rhetorical exercise or as a sermon title. It's a serious question for us to ponder. What does Jesus think about us? What is his opinion of Grace Fellowship, not an institution or organization, but us? Grace Fellowship is us. When he looks at this local body of believers, what is his view of us? How does he feel? What does he think? What are his concerns? What are his delights? How would we even go about answering that question? Do we just kind of think, well, I think, you know, of course he's very happy because Jesus is cool. That's what love means in America. Jesus is cool with everything, right? And since we're cool people and nice people, Jesus is cool with us. In other words, we can just import our assumptions about all kinds of things into answering the question. But how would we go? Somebody answer this. How would we go about answering the question, what does Jesus think about Grace Fellowship? To us as a body, what does he think? How would you answer that question with more than a guess or more than your opinion? How would you answer that question? Compared to the Bible? And specifically, there's a big, you know, it's all given away up here on the screen. I should have cut that slide. But where would we go? Where he talks to the churches. Yes. Jesus, the exalted Jesus, Jesus, after he left earth, spoke directly to the churches. And he did that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're going to start at the beginning of the book, Revelation chapter 1. I mean, we can assume Jesus cares, but can we be more specific than that? Revelation chapter 1, everybody, I'm not hearing too much. You there already? You must be there already. I get a little worried when I'm not hearing the pages turn. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting question. Is Jesus being revealed? The revelation of Jesus Christ, is he being revealed or is Jesus revealing? Is it the revelation Jesus is giving? Well, short and quick answer is it's both. But it says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. This is crucial. Verse 4, John to whom? Out loud, John to whom? The seven churches. The book of Revelation is to the churches. This is a church book. It is for us. The book of Revelation is not just some sort of wild, bizarre, strange, end times, freak out kind of weird thing. This is a word to the churches. You understand? This book is for you and for me. Jesus wants to talk to us. If you look at verse 19 here in chapter 1, John is told, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. John is told to write in 1:19, and then you see writing going on. He's told what to write to the churches. I just want to make sure that we don't miss this, because the book of Revelation is very, very often, I would guess that most of the time that's spent in the book of Revelation is all about what's going to happen in the tribulation. A kind of end time frenzy. And that completely misses the point of the book. The book is to us. The book is to the churches. It's a message to the churches. We're not going through the entire book. We're looking at these messages or letters to the seven churches. But just so you understand, what's the core of this book? What's it about? What's all those visions there to say to the churches? What's the bottom line? Anybody want to hazard an answer to that? What? Be prepared. All right. Persevere and repent. Yes, absolutely. We're going to see those things. Jesus rules over his church. Yes. What's going on at this point in time in the life of these churches? I know most of you have read these letters before. Maybe you've even heard sermons on these letters before. What's going on? It's a time of intense pressure. Some of these churches are being persecuted. Some of these churches are facing false teaching. Some of these churches are facing the pressure of culture around them, telling them that their lifestyle and their values and their moral standards are completely nonsensical and irrelevant and foolish. Does that sound familiar? One way or another, the churches of Jesus Christ are always under pressure. Our pressure is not that somebody's trying to kill us or that somebody's trying to put us in prison. Our pressure is that there's a world around us telling us that the gospel and the Jesus that we believe and follow is nonsense. And they were facing some of that here, too. We'll see a little bit of that today. Our world is telling us you guys are living in the past somewhere with your Victorianly prudish attitudes. That's something that Jesus is going to talk about in the first letter. Churches under pressure. And the bottom line of the rest of the book, chapter 4 onward, what do you see when you move into chapter 4? You see a vision of heaven and God sitting where? Where he always sits, on his throne. What does that mean? That means he's in control. That means he's reigning. That means he has not lost a grip on anything. Even when churches are being persecuted, when Christians are being killed, God is reigning. Do you believe that? You need to believe that because your life runs into some serious stuff. And when your life starts to break down or fall apart or a train wreck happens in your life, is God reigning? Is Jesus still Lord and Master of the cosmos? Do you have that confidence? Is that the way you're living your life? Do you know what this book is saying? Especially for churches under persecution. It's telling them, listen, Jesus wins. It may not look like it today, but you need to understand, Jesus wins. Jesus got it. And when it's his time, he comes and he will be victorious over your enemies, the people persecuting and harassing you today. Let's look at the backdrop to the letter. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled. He was put by the authorities on an island, just kind of almost like solitary confinement in a sense. But at least he's in a remote island, not free to move about and go about his regular lifestyle because of his faith and following and ministry for Jesus. It says in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. He's having, by the Spirit of God, a vision so that God can be speaking to him and communicating to him. I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. That's very crucial. Again, notice this is to the churches. Why are there seven churches? There are seven churches because seven is the number of completeness. This is not accidental. There are seven messages here, not just randomly. Jesus sort of picked out seven churches and decided to say something to them. The messages are not just sort of a random. This happened to be happening a couple thousand years ago in those churches. The profound wisdom and beauty of these seven letters is they encompass the heart and soul of Jesus for his church. The church has now been in existence for some roughly 65 years or so when these are being written to the churches. Now they've got a track record. Now they've been going for a while. Grace is 6 years old. Think about 65 years old. You've had time for error to creep in. You've had time for complacency to creep in. You've had time to get off track. You've had time for things to kind of to figure out after the initial excitement of Acts chapter 2, when everybody's selling property and sharing and everybody's devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. You've had time for people to kind of just settle in and for the problems to develop. And for splits to happen and conflict between members of churches. So you've had time for all of that stuff to begin to develop. And now Jesus is going to speak. And this is Jesus himself. These are the only direct words of Jesus to the churches after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now, it doesn't mean the rest of the Bible doesn't count. But I think it's pretty precious to hear words right out of the mouth of Jesus. And Jesus comes and he takes and gives us seven words, a message of completeness. If you want to know what Jesus really cares about as the resurrected Lord, as his church lives its established life over time, you turn to these letters and you say, hey, these are the things that are core. These are the things that are central. These are the things that matter the most to our Lord Jesus. This is what burdens the heart or pleases and excites the heart of the Lord Jesus for his churches. All right. Now, John is hearing this voice and he's being told to write. Verse 12 says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That means a human being, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Just try to form a mental picture here of this, because this is a very glorious and austere and grand and royal and regal figure. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. If you've ever been in a place where it's a massive river or a waterfall and it's just deafening, that's what he means by that. The voice of Jesus is powerful here. And then it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's amazing to think about. Can you even look at a face that's shining like the sun? And then he goes on to describe to him what he's to do with this. But I want you to notice, first of all, a couple of things here about Jesus. Notice that he's holding something in his hand. What does it mean for Jesus to have things in his hand? Well, first of all, it means, what's it? What is it? He's got control. That's right. If you look, just flip over and look at chapter 2, verse 5. We'll talk about this shortly. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He has power and control over the life of these churches. What else does it mean for Jesus to have something in his hand? Protection. Look at the screen, John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand, out of my hand. That's powerful. Just think of that. You are in the hand of Jesus. But think of this. We are in the hand of Jesus. Isn't that great? That's a two-edged sword, isn't it? Because on the one hand, he warns Ephesus. There's a possibility of losing your place. But on the other hand, there's also the strength to know in the face of the challenges and the pressures, Jesus has got us in the palm of his hand. It also says something else here. And I'm trying to see where I wrote. Did I read it already? Yes, I did. Or did I think I might have passed over it. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came what? A sharp, double-edged sword. What does that speak of? It is the word, yes. It's the word in judgment in particular. It's the word of conquest and judgment. Again, look at the screen. Revelation 2:16 says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will come soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's talking about false teachers in a church. And later on in Revelation 19, when you see the vision of Jesus coming, I saw heaven standing open. This is a grand, grand picture of Jesus. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. Think about that one for a moment in the current climate. There is just war. I'm not defending any policies of the United States. That's not my point. Okay, when Jesus wages war, and he does wage war, he does so with justice. It says his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Next screen there. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is in the Word of God, is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That's the Jesus, by the way, that we worship. We don't worship a weak, ineffective, marginalized peasant in a robe. Jesus came in humility, but he no longer is in his humility. He is in his glory. Again, why do we need to know these things? They aren't just doctrines or pictures. They are the foundation of our life. That we, when we go out from here and we're going about raising our children and intersecting with people in the workplace, we need the foundation of knowing where we stand, the rock under our feet. Jesus is the glorious King of the universe. And he hasn't been defeated by anybody. He hasn't been threatened by anybody. He isn't kind of up in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Oh, I don't know what to do with those powerful intellectuals at the University of Washington." And those amazingly creative and talented business people in the city of Seattle. And I don't know what to do with all the banking and economic crisis the United States is experiencing right now. What am I going to do if the United States has problems? Because after all, that's how I'm holding the world together. That is not Jesus. Jesus is reigning. And his will is being done in this earth. All right. Well, Jesus wants to talk to us as his church. The last part of this we just need to see to make sure we have the backdrop before we go to the letter to the Ephesians. It says, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So there's the picture that informs us as we move through what he's going to say to the churches. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Ephesus was an amazingly privileged church. Ephesus was also very strategic. Ephesus is located on the waterfront on the west end of modern Turkey. It's a seaport. And at the time, the major trade route from the east ended at Ephesus. So that means all the business, all the commerce is flowing through Ephesus from the east. This is a center of wealth and power and influence. And if you're going to the east from Rome, you send your ships to send goods to the east. You send them to Ephesus. So Ephesus is a center. It's also a place. There was a temple of Diana or Artemis there. Considered in the ancient world one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, we're not magnifying at all pagan idolatry. We're just saying here is one of the great structures of the ancient world. So this is a magnificent, powerful, wealthy city. It also, in the history of the body of Christ, was the center of Paul's labors in that part of the world. I mean, we don't necessarily register that as we're reading through, but it wasn't till the very end of his second journey that he makes his first visit there. And then he really gets plugged in his third journey. But as you begin to study and understand what's going on, Ephesus becomes a center from which the gospel radiates out to other cities and other towns and other villages around the area. Paul understood, and he was very strategic in his purposes. He'd go into a central metropolis and he would establish a church or churches so that the gospel could radiate out from there. He knew he was not going to do all the work. He was about multiplication, not addition. OK, so he wanted to get something established that then could multiply. And Ephesus was one of those churches. Think about the privileges. When Paul was there on his first visit, he didn't stay long, but he left some people behind. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. So here you have some mature, well-taught, established leaders who are able to help to build and strengthen the disciples that are in that place. Later on, we read when he writes to the Corinthians, that the church that's meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila are greeting the Corinthians. He's writing from Ephesus to Corinth, and there's a church already in their house there at that point. Apollos. What do you know about Apollos? What does everybody know about Apollos? The main thing, he was what? He was mighty in the scriptures. He would be what we would call an Old Testament scholar. He was a guy who was not only mighty to know the scriptures, but mighty to teach them. So he was a powerful communicator. And when he comes to Ephesus, he starts sharing what he knows. Aquila and Priscilla say, "Let's talk, Apollos. Getting the impression that maybe they ask him, we're not sure where you're coming from on a few points." They instruct him more fully. And so in the way of Jesus, and then he's able to be a powerful voice in Ephesus to really make the gospel established in Ephesus. Also, Paul wrote a letter. Ephesians, one of the crown jewels of the New Testament. And that letter was meant to be a cyclical or circular letter. It went to Ephesus with the intent that it would be passed around. In fact, if you go back and look at some of the ancient manuscripts of Ephesus, of Ephesians, there's no name in there. It says "to" with no name. Evidence that that letter was meant to be passed around. Probably started in that strategic city with the intent. I wouldn't be surprised at all. I think it's fair to guess that that letter was going to follow the same circuit that these seven letters follow right here in the book of Revelation. Paul apparently, when he was in prison, paid another visit to Ephesus, and he left Timothy there so that 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to Timothy while he was at Ephesus. What I'm trying to show you here is the incredible privilege this church has had. They've had the ministry of Paul there. They've had the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila there, of Apollos. They've had the ministry of Timothy and at least three of our New Testament letters, probably four. Because later on, the early fathers tell us, we don't find this in the New Testament. The early fathers tell us that John was in Ephesus later in his life and that he died there. And it's possible that he wrote his gospel there. It's very likely that when he was exiled from there, he wrote 1 John to Ephesus. So think, you got four letters to the same church in the New Testament. That's incredible privilege. Acts chapter 20 contains a key message of the Apostle Paul as he's going back to Jerusalem, what turns out to be for the very last time before he's arrested. He chooses not to stay in Ephesus because he doesn't want to. It's one of those things where if I go there, I'm going to have to spend a long time there and I really don't have time. So he chooses to go to a neighboring city and call the elders from Ephesus to come to spend some time with him. And in Ephesians 20, there's this great message in which he summarizes his own ministry and then he charges the Ephesian elders with their ministry. And he warns them about something very crucial, and it'll come up as we get into this letter from Jesus to the Ephesians. He charges them to be on the alert, to be watching for the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, because he knows when I depart, when I'm gone, savage wolves are going to be coming. Savage wolves are going to come to prey on you, and also from among your own numbers, people are going to rise up to draw disciples after themselves and to teach false teaching. And he warns him about the need to be strong and faithful. And he says, "I have not withheld anything from you. I've taught you fully. I've delivered the whole counsel of God to you." So here's a church that has been deeply grounded. In fact, I should have mentioned also when Paul was there the first time, 2 years he spent. We looked at this in the adult gathering earlier. He spent 2 years there teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And so these people have been taught and they've been established. This is a well-founded, well-established church. And then they've been warned about the issue of false teaching. And then when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, you read those letters again. Several times throughout those two letters, he warns Timothy to guard the deposit, guard the teaching, guard the doctrine that has been established, and silence false teachers. And so they've been established very much in the truth. All right, let's get to the letter now. To the angel. We're not going to really make a big issue of this because ultimately it doesn't really affect what we do with this letter, what we decide who the angel is. One of the big issues is who are these angels of these churches? There are basically three possibilities. One is that every church has an angel assigned to it, a kind of guardian angel or overseeing angel. That's one possibility. And it's a very real possibility. The Bible doesn't directly tell us that, but we are told that we have angels guarding us. Jesus said that, right? We are also told in one of the letters that angels are sent out to serve us. And we're also told that there are angels that are operating on the level of nations. So it makes good sense to think that angels also could be serving on the level of churches. That's one possibility. The thing that's a little odd to me about that is if Jesus wanted to talk to our angel, why would he write a letter through John? Why wouldn't he just talk to him? So I don't know if that's the right way to look at it or not. You just kind of have to chew on it and decide whether you think the evidence supports that this is an actual angel or something else. Another suggestion about the angelic idea is that this actually represents some kind of deceiving or evil influencing spirit that's affecting the church and dragging the church away from its purpose. I have a problem with that one because everywhere else in the Bible that an angel is identified as an evil angel, the context makes it clear. When angels are just called angels, they're always in every other situation a holy angel of God. The last possibility, the third possibility, the word angel, some of you know this. What's the Greek word angel mean? Messenger. It means messenger. And so it could be to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. And so is it up there already on the screen for you? Is that why you're laughing? Yeah. Did you know that John the Baptist was called an angel? You didn't know that, did you? Show us the verse there. Oyston, right there. Mark chapter 1 says it is written Isaiah the prophet. I will send my, in Greek it says, I will send my angel. I will send my angelos ahead of you who will prepare your way. The word angel can mean messenger. And so it's very possible that this actually is someone representing the church who will receive this letter and deliver it to the church, take it by hand to the church and perhaps even read it and speak to the church on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy. A lot of guys want to read in that this is the senior pastor. The problem with that is there's no such thing in the New Testament. Our concept of a lead pastor, a senior pastor, developed later in the history of the church. So I don't want you to be importing. It's very easy to read our ideas of church back into the New Testament. But this is someone, probably, my hunch is that this is one of the human messengers appointed by the church to represent them and to receive the letter and bring it back and then to read it to the church. But like I said, we don't have to make a big to-do of it because the message in these letters is very clearly not to some bizarre or mysterious or supernatural figure. The message is clearly to you and me. There's no question about that. In fact, if you look at the end of the letter here, verse 7, you will see this pattern all the way. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to whom? To the churches. By the way, I'm just going to throw this in. This is not a study of Revelation. I do not find any indication in these two chapters, these seven letters, that this has anything to do with periods of church history. Okay, I do not. I do not see Ephesus was the first century and Laodicea is now. Don't see that anywhere. I think that when you start to break it out that way, what you basically tell yourself is you only have to listen to one letter. We're in this period, therefore that letter is for us. No. These are real churches, and Jesus is speaking to real churches, and seven is the number of completeness, so that he's delivering his full mind and heart to his churches from his throne, saying to you and to me, this is what I want for you. This is what I commend you for, and this is what I must rebuke you for. This is what's good. This is what's not good. This is what you need to fix. This is what you need to repent of. And so we come to this not to find some sort of church history plan, not to find some end time scheme. We come to this to hear Jesus, our King, tell us what he thinks about Grace Fellowship. I want that to be the theme, the tone, the attitude of our hearts as we go through this. What does Jesus think of us? Now, in the end, I will tell you ahead of time, I won't say the final answer. We'll just look at what he says, and then each of us will have to search our hearts and say, now, based on what he said in this letter, how do we measure up? And then it's time for us to search our hearts, do some soul searching, to think, so what would Jesus say if Jesus were to speak audibly from this platform? What would he say? We'll take these letters and see if we can't discover an answer. All right. Verse 1. How we need to see Jesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We've already covered what holding means, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, how do we need to see Jesus? First of all, we see him as the one who's got us. OK, he's got us in his hand. He's in control. What happens to Grace Fellowship does not escape from Jesus, does not overpower Jesus, does not threaten Jesus, does not sneak up from the back and kind of knock something out of his hand when he wasn't ready. Jesus has got us. He's protecting us. But he's also in charge, right? What would you take? Please answer. What would you take from the idea that he's walking? If the seven lampstands represent the churches, he's walking among them. What do we need to understand about Jesus? He's with us. He's involved. And he's doing what? He's watching us. He's here. You know, someone said it recently. Maybe it was Bent. I was in conversation with someone said, you know, we don't need to invite Jesus into our gatherings. Jesus is walking among us. He's always walking among us. He's not just walking among us on Sunday morning. He's walking among us all the time. He is among us. Now, friends, this isn't doctrine. This is not just doctrine. If we're going to hear this and respond to our King, we need to think in real, live terms. Jesus is here right now, and he's deeply concerned about us. Both positively concerned about us, but also concerned about whether we are doing what he's entrusted us to do. When I talk about we want to be doing what Jesus put us here to do, Jesus wants that even more than I do. And he's not somewhere over there in the abstract. He's right here. Walking among us, wondering if our hearts really are responsive to do what he put us here to do. And so the vision, every one of the letters starts with a little piece out of that vision of Jesus. And it's not just there to decorate the letter. It's not just letterhead or calligraphy. It's a word to us. It's our King telling us, you need to understand who I am and what I'm about. Because if you look again at verse 5, he starts out by telling Ephesus, I'm the one with the stars in my hand, and I'm the one walking among the seven golden lampstands. And if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Every single letter ties the beginning word about Jesus to what Jesus says to that church. I'm among you, and if you don't get on target, I'm going to have to take you out. Those are big, serious words from our King. Now, what is Jesus like about a church such as this? What is Jesus like in this church? Let's just go through it and name them. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. So what is Jesus like in a church like this? He likes their works. In this case, they're doing what we would call good works. The word there translated deeds is just the normal word for works. I like your works. He says, I know your works, actually. And he's commending them here as you read through it in the context. I know your deeds. I'm good. You're doing good on the level of your works. I know your hard work. You're doing good on the level of the fact that you're putting out. You're diligent. And I know your perseverance. What's he saying there? I know what? Commitment. Yeah, excellent. I know your commitment. I know your sticking with it when it's not easy or when it's not fun, when it's not exciting. Let me let you in on a little personal secret. Sometimes I want to quit. Shocking. You probably assume that and are hoping it's not too. No, maybe you are hoping it. Yeah. There are times when you just think, what's the point? And maybe you feel like that, too. Maybe you're involved in trying to lead a community group and people aren't being committed. People are missing every other week. And you're not blaming anybody or judging everybody. You know, people have things going on in their lives and their kids are playing sports and such. But still, there's a level inside of you. You just get kind of frustrated. Maybe you're leading Awana. Maybe you're trying to work with young people. By the way, did you know, where's Brian? Is he here today? I'm not sure if Brian's here today. There he is, standing right over there in the green. Put your hand up, Brian. That's Brian. Do you know Brian said like 2 years ago, he just took ownership and said, we're going to get a youth group going. You know, and he slugged that out with like two guys forever. How many people are coming sort of now, basically on the average? 15 to 20, sometimes 25 kids are showing up. And this is a cooperative with some other churches, which I love. Churches are far too either competitive or individualistic. We need to be together and just advance the kingdom instead of trying to build our own little dominion. But there's an example. Jesus likes it when people stick with stuff, even when the church isn't growing very fast. Even when there are problems or dissatisfactions or criticisms, he likes it when people persevere, when they're being persecuted, when they're being opposed, when they're being harassed, when it's unhappy times and they're sticking it out. Jesus likes that. So feel good. Feel commended. Your Jesus really is pleased when you hang in there through the lean times or the painful times or the hard, difficult, dry times. Okay, so he says, I know your works. I know your hard work. That word translated hard work is the idea of laboring in the way that makes you tired. So there are works. We need to do good works. But then there's toil, which makes you tired because you're just really working hard. And then there's perseverance where you're just staying with the stuff when it's neither glorious nor easy nor fun nor exciting, maybe even painful. Maybe even hostility and persecution. Then what else does he say he likes in a church like this? I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Yeah. Jesus likes it when a church maintains the standards of the holiness of God. Now, that's not always easy and that's not always popular in America, is it? Because you get a reputation for being mean, unloving. Maybe even, perish the thought, fundamentalist. What fundamentalist means right now when they talk about us, at the heart of it, if somebody were to ask you, do you believe the Bible actually contains the truth from God and that Jesus was born of a virgin, died on the cross for your sins, and rose again from the dead, and you say yes, then that makes you a fundamentalist. You actually believe that stuff, okay? That's really what people have come to mean by fundamentalist. Now, obviously, there's lots of other stuff, the legalisms and the extremisms that can get attached. But in our world today, people think you're a fundamentalist if you believe this stuff is actually true. By the way, I didn't say this, but let me say it. Sometimes I'll read a commentary and they'll say, well, John, when he was composing these letters, drew this from Daniel and he drew that from Zechariah. And I'm going, wait a minute. My Bible says Jesus dictated this. So I guess if I have to be out of step intellectually with the culture and be labeled a fundamentalist, I'm going to have to be labeled a fundamentalist because I think Jesus spoke these words to John and he wrote them down. Okay? That's the level at which we're approaching this, just so you know and you're clear where we're coming from here. You say, man, isn't that kind of hard to believe in the 21st century with all the technological and scientific advance? It's only hard to believe if you don't understand who God is. But God, the Trinitarian Father, Son, and Spirit, who is real and alive and who made this universe, speaks. And he spoke to John. And here we have the words of Jesus himself. It's powerful to know that we can look here. That's why they're red in your Bible, by the way. Do you notice they're going, oh, they're red. Yeah, Jesus is talking here. What else does he like? It says, you cannot tolerate wicked men, but you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. For the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to belabor this point. Be happy to talk to you about it if you're interested. But as you read carefully through the New Testament, there are the 12. I'm going to just skip these slides, Oyston, if you want. In fact, put the one up. Let's see which one we should put up there just so people can read it. I won't take the time to read it, but you go ahead and put up the one from 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. And just take a glance at that, because in this passage, you'll see a reference to the 12, to all the apostles, and then to Paul. He says to myself as one born out of time, or however he words it in the NIV, abnormally born. You see that? What you discover, a careful reading of the New Testament, there's clearly the 12 apostles, and they were unique. But there's a few other people who get labeled apostles, and you're kind of surprised by that. One verse, if you can flip back to it, I'll just show you this one. It's right before that, Oyston. It's Acts 14:14. But look at this passage. You maybe never noticed this before, but it's kind of a surprise. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul, now when did Barnabas get to be an apostle? He's not one of the 12 or 13 or 14, if you include Judas. All right. He's not one of that level. But then there's some other passages that seem to indicate there was a kind of a secondary level of apostles. And so it was that when these men were going around in the early church, they were helping to establish the churches and teach the churches. And they carried some kind of leadership and some level of authority in the planting and establishing of the churches. And so what Jesus is talking about is there have been men who have come to you and they've been claiming to have some level of authority to tell you what is true, to tell you the truth and to lay down for you the standards of the gospel and the truth and of life. And some of them have been lying to you. They're not real. And you, what I like about you is you've been able to see through the fake ones. Search this out in Scripture. There's another passage that talks about the messengers of Satan disguising themselves as apostles of light. And so there are guys that come around seeming to have a word from God. And seeming to speak as though they're speaking with God's or Jesus' own authority, making great claims. And that's even going on today. And what is Jesus like in a church? He likes people who can see through the false. They can discern the difference between those who are truly speaking from God and those who are just speaking from their own and making claims for themselves. So what is he liking in this church? They're working, they're hardworking, they're sticking to it, they're upholding the standards of holiness, and they are upholding the standards of truth. That's a great thing. He also talks at the end of this letter about the fact that they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. If you look at verse 6, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Note that. Jesus hates some things. We cannot be absolutely dogmatic about these Nicolaitans because they're lost in history, but probably they were teaching, and we'll learn about this more in the letter to Pergamum, probably what they were doing is they were teaching the same error that you find alluded to in 1 John, that what you do with your body doesn't matter. It's your spirit that matters. It's called dualism, where your spirit is the issue. Your body is just an indifferent house which will one day be shed and dissolve and be gone forever. That is not a Christian way of viewing the body. But when you have a theological mistake at that core level, you think your body doesn't matter and it's indifferent to God, you go to one of two extremes. You either try to kill your body by asceticism, self-denial. That's one extreme. Or you go to the indulgent stream and you end of the extreme and you say, well, body doesn't matter. That's indifferent. It's going to die and go away. God doesn't care about my body. He cares about my spirit. And you can promote a lifestyle of total self-indulgence. And one of the key pressures that was on people in this time was that they were accustomed to a religious form of worship in which there were priestesses in the temples who provided for you to go in to engage in a sex act with the priestess as a form of worship in order to bring about the blessing of the gods upon your business or your crops or your flocks. And it usually was done in the springtime. If you paid attention to the Da Vinci Code and you saw that whole thing about the grandfather kind of getting involved in this weird, bizarre cult. And when the girl, I forget her name now, discovers her grandfather years before all of this, she's freaked out by what she sees and won't even talk to her grandfather. That was that same kind of mentality, the sort of goddess cult, fertility cult. And sexuality was part of that. Listen, if you grew up in that culture and that was part of your religious outlook and you become a Christian, it's hard for you maybe to see what's really wrong with this. It's just part of the culture and the religion of the day. In our minds, it's so bizarre. We're kind of thinking, I'm having trouble getting inside of that one, Scott, because, you know. But the same kind of pressure exists on us today that tells you every day of your life that sexuality is just an ordinary appetite of human beings, and it's really indifferent. And so if you're not married, it really doesn't matter. In fact, the attitude is if you ain't getting any, you're probably in bad shape. And it's psychologically unhealthy for you. And if that pressure weighs on us today so that affects our lifestyles. And so kids that aren't married start dating and they think, well, yeah, I'm sure God's cool with this. Must be cool with this. Even older adults who maybe have been married before and are dating. Well, of course God's cool with this. We're grown-ups. You see what I'm trying to say? You can pick up lots of stuff from the culture and bring it right into your Christianity and not even see the difference. And so there's a group of people that are teaching something that fits right into their whole history, and they can't see why it would be a matter of concern to God or it would be an issue. But what does Jesus say? He says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see the difference between godliness and the culture around you, which has so influenced you and so inundated you with a message that sometimes you can just get sucked right into it and not even notice. So what is Jesus like about a church? He likes their work, their hard labor to the point of weariness, their perseverance, upholding the standards of godliness, standing for truth against false teachers. Also recognizing the immoral influences of very subtle religious teaching. All the history that I shared with you about Ephesus, all the teaching Paul gave them and Apollos gave them, Aquila and Priscilla and John and Timothy. I mean, these guys, they were blessed and they had it together and they were standing up and they were working hard and they were upholding the truth of God. Hallelujah. That's a good church, right? Amen to that. But Jesus goes on. He says, yet I hold this against you. So what does Jesus have against a church like this? He says, you have forsaken your first love. What can happen very easily to a church, to a group of Christians when they're battling for truth? What can happen to a group of Christians when they're battling for anything? You're battling a culture that's pressuring you. You're battling false teaching that's encroaching upon your church. You're battling against those who would want to influence you to lower the moral standards of God. You're taking a stand. You're resisting. You're upholding. What can happen? You can lose your love for them. That's right. Your heart can start to get a little bit hard, can't it? It's tough to be in battle. Just look at what our soldiers go through. You know, it's very easy for our media to judge harshly our soldiers. And they come back and they try to tell us it's hard to communicate what it's like to be there, where you're afraid every moment for your life. And you're not sure whether to trust a car as it drives toward your checkpoint. Or a woman fully robed walking your direction. You're not sure what to do. And then mistakes are made or atrocities are committed. What I'm trying to just say to you is, here's a church in the furnace, in the battle, in the fight, and they're hardworking and they're upholding truth and they're withstanding the moral pressures of their day. Yet Jesus has to say, I have something against you. It is possible to be hardworking, persevering, doctrinally perfect, and still have Jesus unhappy with you. Now you say, oh, whew. He just says they're unloving. That's not so bad. Is that not so bad? Verse 5. What does he want them to do? What does he want them to do about this? What's the word he uses? Repent. He wants them to repent. And what does he want them to do? I'm sorry, what does he warn them about if they don't repent? He says, I will take you out. He says, this condition is so serious, I will have to end you. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,500 churches close their doors every year in the United States. Now, not all of those churches are necessarily teaching the truth. And I'm not. And who am I or who are any of us to make an individual judgment about any church and what may or may not have brought about the end of that church? The point is, Jesus will end a church if it is refusing to repent. Listen, love, loving hearts, loving attitudes, loving behavior are not a small thing to Jesus. We know that, don't we? How many sermons have you heard on the subject of love? The greatest of these is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is patient. Love is, there's a love chapter in the New Testament, right? We know this. And yet, we'd be shocked if you heard that the leaders were in immorality or they were skimming money off the offerings or something. But we hear a word about, oh, the church wasn't loving enough. Oh, well, that's no big deal. Whatever. Just preach a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 once in a while and kind of work on that problem. Jesus is saying he will end a church that refuses to address the spirit of unlove. So now I ask you, what does Jesus think of grace? And I will tell you again, I'm not going to answer that for us. We all need to take that to heart. We all need to consider that. We all need to ask ourselves, what does Jesus think of Grace Fellowship? If we had some more time today, I would just ask you to respond by saying, so how are we to love each other? And what are some passages that would come right to your mind about how we're to love each other? See, the problem for us is the word love is so weak. It's so anemic. It's so meaningless. But if, again, We'll come back to it along the way in the history of as we work through teaching the Word of God. We'll hear many, many sermons on the subject of love. Today, take it to your heart. Take it to your heart. Jesus expects, requires, demands of us, His church, that we be displaying His love for each other. That's His command to us. And that needs to be displayed in every way that the New Testament indicates it needs to be displayed. And if it is dead among us or dying among us, we are in serious jeopardy. Jesus will act against us if we are unloving. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. What does it mean to overcome? It means to be victorious. In the New Testament, overcoming means that you withstand the pressure. That you make it to the end. You get all the way. You don't give in to the persecution. You don't give in to the moral pressures. You don't give in to the doctrinal errors. That you remain faithful to Jesus to the end. You know what Jesus said? The one who endures to the end will be saved. To the one who overcomes. What does he say? I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, we know exactly where that picture comes from. What happened to Adam and Eve? Why did God cut them off from the tree of life? He said, lest they take of it and eat and do what? Live forever. So what does it mean then to eat from the tree of life? It means to live forever in God's garden. That's what's promised to the church that will repent and show the love that Jesus calls it to. Have you got an ear? Hear what the Spirit says to Grace Fellowship.